have promised in 1 Thessalonians and the familiar verses from chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This chapter takes us back to the contents of our first occasion this week, when we spoke together of the period in which the first Jewish disciples lived, and we studied the passage in Matthew 24, and we also studied the parallel passage in the prophet Daniel, chapter 9, and we saw that clearly set before us that there will be a special period of 7 years relating to the coming of the Lord. When does the period that I'm thinking of begin? It begins, it is not really difficult, what I'm about to say, not really difficult, especially if we've been considering it carefully during this week. It begins at the moment and when a person believes in Jesus, he ceases to become a member of the church. That's a very special moment. Up to that moment, what took place at the beginning of the Acts has continued. The Lord added daily those that believed to the church. Those that were to be saved, the Lord added them to the church. Now that statement no longer becomes true at the moment we're thinking of. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the manner that we've read, has come, and every redeemed one at that moment in composing the church will be taken to meet him in the air. The end of that period is very vividly described in the passage first studied, Matthew 24. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, that is that there are two stages in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. There is the stage at the beginning of this period when the Lord Jesus comes to take away out of the world those who have trusted in him, and in the end it is the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The latter is a matter on the great world scale. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. It's a matter heralded by portents of many kinds, many of which we've studied, indicated beforehand the signs of the time that it was coming. But the beginning of that period, when the Lord Jesus comes into the air, an event heralded by no portents. We are dependent every minute of every day upon the momentary expectation of the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And so we have thought a good deal about the effect of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's our desire this evening that we might bend every power of mind and heart animated by the Spirit of God to study this passage that lies before us, to seek to make it, in perhaps in fuller measure than ever before, to seek to make it our own. Now I want, in the first place, you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew again, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, where in the beginning we find a very familiar parable of the virgins. And I think I would be wise to read it all, but we shall not spend a great deal of time upon it. Matthew chapter 25. It's part of the same great discourse of the Lord Jesus. There are three such discourses in Matthew, and between them they give us a complete picture of the kingdom. There's first of all the Sermon on the Mount, then there are parables in the 13th chapter that cover the whole period from the first to the second coming, and then there is this discourse beginning with chapter 24. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps, and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered and said, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Now, I won't spend very much time upon this parable. It's a very striking one. These virgins who went forth, they bear certain marks of genuine Christianity. They went forth, that is, they were separated from the world. They took their lamps, that is, they were shining in witness, and they went forth to meet the bridegroom, and that's an essential character of true Christianity. But what happened was this: they all slumbered and slept. With regard to the personal return of the Lord Jesus, with regard to having their hearts on the person who was coming, so that they would be continue to be with him, they were all asleep. And when we come to the application of the parable to every disciple, it says in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Now the word "watch" means keep awake. Exactly, nothing else. It says, "Keep awake therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." They all slept, all 10 of them. But you, my disciples, I say to you, I cry to you, keep awake on this matter of my coming again. Now, just as those who went forth in the first place bore certain marks of genuine Christianity, it was true, as a matter of fact, in the history of the church, that the personal expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus died stone dead, and it was never heard of in all that period. It's a very striking thing to me that one can take one of the most respected, revered, and loved names of nearly modern Christians, Samuel Rutherford, a man, if any man, whose heart was moved to the Lord Jesus. The hymn that we have by taken from his words by Mrs. Cousins, there are, 6 or 7 verses, but there were a considerable number of verses originally written by this lady. And they're absolutely full of the purest delight in the person of the Lord Jesus and his love. "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face, not at the crown he give us," and so on. His heart was moved. But in all of those verses, there's not the slightest hint of the fact that he had the personal expectation in mind and heart of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was living at the end of the period when they all slumbered and slept. And the Lord Jesus is saying by this parable to the disciples, they went to sleep. I want you to keep awake. And that's what he's saying to us this evening. I want you to keep awake. And before I leave this parable, I concentrate for a few seconds upon the cry that was raised when the bridegroom came. We read about it that in verse 6, at midnight, there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom." The word "cometh" is unjustified. It's a call to take account of the person who was coming. Look, the bridegroom. And those who had come out to meet him were called to take account of his person. Now, I do trust that we shall be moved by the scriptures that we read and the thoughts that come before us. I do hope that we shall be moved to seek for, by prayer and soaking ourselves in Holy Scriptures, which never leave us very far from this truth of the second coming, that there might be awakened in us, this personal attitude of heart, which goes with an intellectual belief in the fact that Jesus is coming again for his own. Behold, the bridegroom is the cry that we want to raise. Now, I go back to the passage read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we began reading in verse 13. "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope." Thus, the exact origin of this passage in the mind of the apostle, thinking and writing by the power of the Spirit of God, the exact origin of it was comfort for those who have been bereaved. Now, it's not possible for us, whatever might be our desire, to speak about the events and the sequences and the errors and what is justly expected of us to believe. It's not possible for us to pass by this. Even on a little gathering like this, there are those whose hearts will be torn today or yesterday or tomorrow about the fact that they've lost a loved one or lost the loved ones. Now, the heart of God and the heart of the Lord Jesus are moved for those who are in this situation. And therefore, the first reason why the passage was written, we're going to take instruction from it. But the first purpose for which the passage was given was comfort to the Christian in bereavement. Now, it's often said, it's always said, and we must say it again. It does not so say that the Christian is expected not to sorrow. The Christian whose affections are increased rather than decreased, given greater point and made blunt by the spiritual exercises that arise within us, the Christian will sorrow. The Christian will sorrow acutely. But this passage is directed to make sure that that sorrow is not the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world worketh death, you see. The sorrow of the world has absolutely no hope in it, no knowledge of a bright tomorrow. And therefore, it's a particularly poignant kind of sorrow. The parting is forever. But this passage is written, and as we go down, we'll see its exact applicability to its purpose. This passage is written so that those who are bereaved in the Christian community should be rescued from the hopeless sorrow of those who know not the Lord Jesus as their Saviour and his salvation. And that's a very wonderful thing. I hope I shall be able to remember the desirability of coming at the end to speak in a little more extended way about the purpose for which these revelations are made to us in the Word of God. There are very precise indications why the truth of the Lord's second coming is revealed to us. And there should be a challenge to us. To what extent? I can say, on the one hand, I certainly believe all this, but to what extent is the purpose of God and the Spirit of God being fulfilled in me regarding the purposes for which these revelations were made? They were not made in order to allay an idle curiosity. They were not made to enable us to be serene persons, knowing better than others the history of the future, and able to speak about it in a connected way. No, they were given to us for reasons which I'll speak of later. First of all, of course, is the wonderful attractive power of the person of the Lord Jesus, if our hearts have taken in some measure of his beauty. We sang it one time this week. His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise, and we shall live and learn his love through everlasting days. Well, that is a very, very great element in it, but there are others, and I hope I shall come back to them. Hope I shall remember to do so. So we proceed. I think it would be wise for me to go down to verse 16 and then come back to verse 14. Please put your eyes upon the scriptures themselves as we consider first of all verse 16 and then come back to verse 14. Because the inspired statement of the succession of events relative to the second coming begins in verse 16. For giving what we need to cope with what comes in verses 14 and 15, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now, nobody can possibly read this passage without stopping and saying, what a remarkable thing that it says, not only the Lord, but the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now, that indicates that there might be circumstances in which, if a mission was to be carried out, that one would get somebody else who would be quite capable of doing it just as well, and one wouldn't do everything oneself. I've often heard it illustrated, and often illustrated myself. I have, as it happens, twice in the last year or more, had the delightful experience of breaking house and moving. And you wonder what you have to take with you, and you wonder what you can possibly leave behind, and some things you think you've gone, you never see them again, especially papers and books. Well, it's a very, very, upsetting thing. And you can imagine a person who puts the whole thing in the hands of the removal contractor coming along, and he comes into the house and he sees something that he values tremendously. You see, it's full of sentimental value to him, and he regards it very highly. He says, look, don't touch that. I'll come myself for it. Now that you say exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ says here. The Lord himself, you and every one of his own are exceedingly precious to him. And that's why the word comes in there, the Lord himself shall come down from heaven. What a tremendous thing. The Lord himself shall come down from heaven. Now it says, with a shout. Now that word shout is a very special one because it has the implication of a command. Not necessarily a military command, but probably including a military command. There are two passages in which I think I remember it occurs. When the procurator was waiting to see Paul, keeping Paul waiting to see him, was going to come down to Caesarea, he said, when I come down to Caesarea, I will command him to be brought. Now that's the word, you see. It's a command to come. And an even more striking example is when Peter was sinking, he said, just before that, he said, bid me to come unto thee. And it was the word of the Lord Jesus, that a command that bids him to come to him, the Lord Jesus. Now that's the word we have here. It's not only a word of command, but it's a word that in the circumstances in which we see the word used in Holy Scripture, it means a command to come to a person. So that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does here. It says in this verse 16, the Lord himself shall come down from heaven with a shout. Now the second of the three things it says about that shout is that it's the voice of the archangel. Now then again, one has slightly to correct the translation because it isn't the archangel that shouts. Obviously, you hardly need telling that. But it really should be, he shall descend from heaven with archangel's voice. Now, what are the archangel to do with the dead in Christ? Well, I'll tell you, the devil, Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil about the body of Moses, a clear indication of one part, at least, of the functions of the archangel. He is the guardian of the bodies of the saints. No foolish imagination about it. In the mysterious ordinance of God, by which is the ruler of all things in heaven and earth, there are functions allocated to the heavenly beings. And Michael appears to be, from that passage, the guardian of the bodies of the saints. And it's archangel's voice. It's the voice that expresses the command of God over the bodies of his own. The bodies of his own, precious in his sight. It's archangel's voice that sounds. You see, the promise is there already in those words. It's a shout of command to come to him. It's archangel's voice. And with the trump of God. Now I cannot myself desist from reading that expression, trump of God, in parallel with a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the last trump. And considering we have numerous military figures of speech here, it's very plain, I think, what it means, the last trump, when a Roman camp was struck. That was a temporary home. And although we've lived long upon the earth, this life and the place where we live is a temporary dwelling place here upon earth. Our eternal home is elsewhere. Well, the Roman camp, when it was to be struck, there were three trumpets sounded, very plain indeed from ancient Roman literature. The first one was a rally, wake up. The second one was get everything together and get ready. And the third one was to move off. And the moment of command came. And this, you see, is the last trump. Everything is ready. And all that remains to be done is that the bodies of the saints obey the command of the Almighty Lord, who is our Redeemer and Savior, and they go to meet the Lord in the air. So with the trump of God, and in verse 16, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that is really the expression that I had in view in suggesting we didn't start on verse 14, but we went down to verse 16. I was leading to the fact that the great event of that moment, so far as the sleeping saints is concerned, is their resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. I just continue for the moment, although I've reached the point I was aiming for. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. You see, the Apostle Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago, said we. He was expecting to be caught up. He was expecting to be alive when Jesus came. Well, your liberal theologian, and I've read them, I assure you, your liberal theologian says he was just mistaken. He had a false hope. It never was possible that this would happen. Well, that's not how the scripture puts it. The scripture puts it that it was God's intention that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, surely I come quickly, when he said to his disciples for their company in that upper room, I will come again and receive you unto myself, from that moment forward, he intended that the momentary expectation of the possibility of the Lord Jesus coming should be a powerful thing in their heart to stimulate them, the response to him, and obedience to his word, and intense devotion in his service. They weren't mistaken. Whatever the theologians say, he wasn't mistaken. That it was intended by God that that expectation should be there for its powerful motive, because in the end, the Lord Jesus Christ will come at a moment that cannot be foreseen. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the Lord, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Now, I'm sure most of us know that the expression caught up, shall be caught up, is the origin of the word rapture. Several times I've used the expression during this week, the rapture of the saints. Well, the rapture of the saints comes directly and only out of that word. They shall be caught up, snatched away. That's the idea of the rapture. They shall be snatched away from this earth to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I want you to go back to verse 14. Somebody once, it keeps mentioning to me, half hour. It's the most elusive half hour of this that I spoke about the first evening, but I'm sure you'll pardon a few minutes. Going back to verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now that verse needs a concentration of attention to understand what it means. When it says "if we believe," it's not talking about saving faith. It's not saying if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we're amongst the people who will be caught up. He's not saving faith to talk about that, but it's something like this. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then it's perfectly plain to us that those who believe in Jesus who are dead will rise again. And it's that's the drift of that passage. How will they come with him when he comes? And it says in the end of the verse, God will bring with him. How will they come with him when he comes? Well, because the very first item is that they will be raised from the dead. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's easy for us to believe that his saints who have died will rise again so that they can rise to meet him in the air and to be brought with him. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so then also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. To lead him to there is that one of the great events relative to the second coming of the Lord Jesus is that God will bring the saints with him. Another very important element in our expectation of the coming of Christ is that he will come for his sake. Because if he comes and the race from the dead arise to meet him, he has come for his sins. How is it? I often think that in the minds of the first disciples, they must have thought something like this. There are two independent accounts coming to us for the second coming of Christ. One that's only concerned with his own, those who are his disciples and have trusted in him. They all to themselves have received the promise of the coming again. I will come again and receive you unto myself. But then they heard the kind of words that we read in Matthew 24. The whole world shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in their wisdom, these early believers must have been quite content to keep in mind and heart these two apparently contradictory accounts of the second coming, as it must have appeared to them until the moment when Paul, who said of himself, "It was given to me to fulfill the word of God," when Paul, by this passage, explained the relation between the two. And that is that the Lord Jesus was coming into the air, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he would call the sleeping saints, and the dead in Christ would rise. That is the fulfillment of the word, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." That in Christ shall rise, they shall meet the Lord in the air. And the exact parallel with John 14 is, "They shall be forever with the Lord." But we're told also in verse 14 that God, when he comes, will bring the saints with him. How? Well, it will be that first event arising from the second coming is the resurrection of the sleeping saints. They're being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then when he continues his coming to reign upon the earth, they come with him. When I was young, living in the northeast of England, the famous city of Newcastle-upon-Tyne, there was a tremendous concentration in my youth of sound teaching. And some very fine illustrations that have stuck with me and many others of my generation over the time. Some miles south of Newcastle upon Tyne, there is a hill called Sheriff Hill. It's got a church on the top of the hill which points there high up to the sky. It's a very prominent object indeed. Why was it called Sheriff Hill? For this reason, that when the judge on circuit, doesn't do that these days as far as I know, when the judge on ceremonial circuit was travelling from Durham to Newcastle, where the next court was held, the sheriff came out to meet him, and the appointed meeting place at which he waited for the judge was Sheriff Hill. The sheriff came out to meet the judge, and there may possibly have been mutual felicitations and all kinds of celebrations at Sheriff Hill when they met together. But afterwards, they travelled on to Newcastle and became there together. And so, this was used as an illustration of the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to earth, his saints will be raised from the dead and go out to meet him in the air. That's the Sheriff Hill of the narrative. And then they will come back with him when he comes to reign upon the earth. I think that it's a very valid illustration of what we have here. They will come up to meet him in the air, and they shall come with him, as it says in the earlier verse, and this is the means, the understanding by which we can see the way these parts fit together. So it is the coming for the rapture of the saints that's first of all spoken of here. And there is obviously quite a long period, so far as our previous studies have been concerned, corresponding to Sheriff Hill, quite a long period, at least 7 years and probably a little more. But the time has nothing to do with it. There is a period after they've met the Lord in the air before they come again with him. Now, I've come to the end of the explanation of this passage, and I feel that I must immediately come to a close by brief references to this important question. This important question: why was this fuller explanation? Why did the Lord Jesus promise to his disciples that he would come again and receive them unto himself? Obviously, it was for their comfort. In that situation also, it was for their comfort, but it wasn't only for their comfort. Why have we had the passage that was so frequently come before us? What was the purpose? It's going to help us. If we set ourselves in heart and mind and prayer and understanding to know what the Lord intended, the effect of this should be upon us. Well, I think that taking them in a reverse order from what we might at first sight do, I think the first effect that we might expect to look at is the effect that we have in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we have the parable that begins that a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return. A plain picture of the Lord Jesus Christ after his crucifixion and resurrection, going into the far country of heaven, there to receive his kingdom and then to return. And when he went away, he left a charge with his disciples in these words, so far as the authorized verse is concerned: occupy till I come. Now, the word occupy is a word of the marketplace. In another place, it's perfectly plain that what was given them to help them to fulfill his command in his return were useful in training. And therefore the word occupy means trade. Use what I have given you for my service and for my purposes while I'm away. Occupy till I come. In other words, it was given, this revelation, to be a vivid stimulus to us to steadfast continuous in the service of the Lord, because that service of the Lord has its immediate goal before it, of the fact that king, the Lord, is going to come back again, and he will express his pleasure in what has been done in his service by what he says to those who have served him. In the other parable, well done, well done. Would you not like to hear the Lord Jesus himself, your Savior, purchasing you at the cost of his precious blood, say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I've often rejoiced in my own heart upon the fact he does not say successful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. We could entirely misjudge what the effects or results of our service could be, but the state of our hearts the Lord sees. And it is our prayer that by reflection upon these scriptures and taking them to the Lord in meditation and prayer, there might be the stimulus that we derive from them, the stimulus that he desired. Now, then we have the fact, and I must read the passage so that there's no mistake in it. It's the first epistle of John, chapter 3. It's a very well-known passage. Verbatim in the authorized version has been put into a familiar hymn. Verse 2 of chapter 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doesn't yet appear what effect the coming of the Lord will have upon the saints. But we do know that when he does come, we shall be like him. And that's a tremendous transformation, and of itself is a most momentous statement for us to reflect upon. But I am for the moment dwelling upon this, verse 3, And every man that hath this hope in him, Jesus, purifieth himself, and even as he is pure. So the second great purpose for which we give knowledge of the second coming of the Lord Jesus is that we might be in heart and thought and meditation in the secret recesses of our hearts and in the life we live, we should be purified. Make no mistake about it. In the filthy world in which we live, these things come before us because the Lord desires that his saints should be purified by the word that comes to them. This hope is something that will purify, cause the saint to purify himself, even as the Lord is pure. And, of course, I come back to the passage that we began in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that it was given, how merciful, how tender of the Lord Jesus to give such a revelation with the express purpose of bringing comfort to the saints. Well, we can, what can we do about hearing, and so far as I'm concerned, speaking? How can we do about the tremendous responsibility of speaking and hearing about such things? Well, there's only one way to start responding rightly, and that is to allow these scriptures to take a place in our meditations and thoughts, not only to read them, not only to try to understand them, but to take them away and meditate, turn them over, chew the cud, come into them again and again, and asking the Lord to work his will in us by this portion of his word. Now, I'd like to close with number 161. 161. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Life from the dead is in that word. It is immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him we roam, and yet nightly pitch our moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Number 161.